itself, which is 2 days before Christmas, will be our Christmas service here at the in the main service. So you can bring anybody you want, any friends of your family, and things like that. We'll have a nice, simple Christmas service, reading from the scriptures and doing hymns about the birth of the Lord. All right. Today we're going to take a look at chapter 2 in Matthew, which records, which I know we read a few weeks ago, we'll read again here the first 12 verses. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And so this is a story, Matthew 2, kind of going together with Luke chapter 2, which tell about the birth of the Lord. And here we're learning some additional details we didn't learn in Luke chapter 2, which was during the time of his birth, these wise men came from the east to find him. It's an interesting story in that these wise men, they were not Jews. They were from another nation. They were Gentiles, as we are. If you remember, on the night of his birth, the angelic host appeared to the shepherds in the field, and they were Jews. And so the initial news of the coming of the Messiah was given to Jews. And then the subsequent news in this chapter is given to Gentiles, because the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so you see the difference. And there's a time these folks didn't get here right away. As a matter of fact, by the time they got here, he wasn't a baby anymore. He was a young child. He was about 2 years old, as we find later in this chapter, because verse 16, Herod diligently inquired, how long has this been going on? He killed all the babies 2 years and under, so it took him about 2 years to get there. So the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But who were these wise men? How many were there? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It just says in verse 2, there were wise men that came from the east to Jerusalem. We often figure there were three. And the reason we figure that is because it says down the number of gifts they gave. They gave three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So our thought is, well, maybe there was one wise man for each gift. I don't know that. Maybe there were two giving three gifts. Maybe there were 20 giving three gifts. I don't know. But I know there were wise men coming. But who were these guys, and why did they come, and did they know anything about this ahead of time? Or was this all a sudden event to them? Well, if you study in the scriptures the phrase wise men, the first time you ever find it is in Genesis chapter 41. And it's in referring to men that are living in the household of Pharaoh that are counseling him. They are a priestly class that know the religion of their day that everybody's celebrating, and they know a lot of wisdom. You read about them in the East in Persia in the book of Esther. You read about them in Babylon with Daniel. As a matter of fact, there were very high requirements to be one of those wise men when Nebuchadnezzar sent his people over to capture Jerusalem. He told the Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, he said, you find the best men you can, children in whom is no blemish, children who are well-favored, children who are skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, that we might teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans, and they'll stand before me. And so it's always been a custom of people in governmental positions to have a round table of a board of directors, a bunch of people, a cabinet with whom they sit and they have counsel, and they look for the best people. That would kind of make sense. I don't know if you've ever run a large enterprise or run anything. You want some good counsel up there. And so you're looking for people that God has gifted with intellect. These were the folks, these are the wise men that you find again in Pharaoh's court, in the Persian courts here over there, in the Babylonian courts, and this is the way it was. It's a priestly caste. Part of the religion, these priests paid particular attention to the stars. If you go back and you read history, they gained an international reputation for astrology, which at that time was kind of like astronomy of today. They really did mark out and map the stars and the movement of the stars. The stars do move. I don't know if you pay any attention yourself when you go out and look. Have you ever noticed sometimes the Big Dipper is one place, then it's in another place? I mean, these stars have very particular movements. And mathematically, these folks took a lot of time. You go back and you study Egyptian history, and they knew a lot of basic astronomy. Basic astronomy. They didn't have telescopes at the time, but there's a lot you can do with the naked eye in following the course of the stars. And they came up with orbits, and they came up ecliptics and all kinds of stuff, which has held up for years, actually. Now, they theoretically misunderstood what was going on, and they thought the stars were gods, and they thought that maybe those stars had an influence on our life cycle, and they came up with astrology and the various houses and Aquarius and Virgo and the effects it would have on people. But they did study very carefully. It was a highly regarded science at their time. As a matter of fact, the book of Job mentions this. Job is the first book of the Bible chronologically. Job was written before Genesis. Although Genesis records events before Job, Job was written chronologically about 500 years before Genesis. And in the book of Job, which is being written right after the first ice age, after the flood, he talks about this in Job 9:9 and Job 38:31 and Job 38:32. And he mentions these some of the star patterns that these people have come up with. Job chapter 9, and just talking about God, verse 8, which spreadeth out the heavens, treadeth on the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. And again, he's just mentioning the names of the star groupings that were commonly known that these wise men had assembled and put together over time. Job 38, they're mentioned again in verses 31 and 32, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sun? Arcturus was a particular star. Pleiades is a band of stars, about seven of them. The bands of Orion is another grouping of stars. And Maseroth is the term for the zodiac that they used. And that's the entire 12 signs that were up there. So these men studied astrology, if you will. But there were prophecies in the scriptures about the coming Messiah. And these prophecies weren't given to these wise men. They were given to the Jews, because the oracles of God are committed to the Jews. And these wise men were Gentiles. And they're studying the best they can the physical world, the material world. And like we talk about on our radio program, there's a limit as to how far you can go when you study the physical world. You'll reach an impasse. The spirit world has to be revealed by God. The physical senses are not sufficient to find God. How do we learn about God? By faith. And faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And so a scientist studying as hard as he can won't find God. And a philosopher reasoning as far as he can won't find God through his philosophical reasoning. And the scientist won't find him through his experiments. There needs to be a revelation. So that's why the Lord began to give revelation to the Jews, and then he's given it to us to carry to others. And back in the book of Numbers, there was another Gentile prophet, if you will, in the book of Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And his name was Balaam. And he also was a prophet from the east, a wise man from the east. And in the 22nd chapter, when the Jews are about to make their move, they're coming across, they're on the other side of the Jordan River, they're getting ready to move in, and they're in Moab territory, and everybody's afraid as they're pitched in the plains of Moab. And Balak the king is very upset, and verse 3, Moab was sore afraid because of the people. They were many. Moab was distressed because of the children. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us. So verse 5, let's send messengers therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, and they head out to the east to find this man, Balaam the prophet, Gentile man. And God is working through this man. If what he wants to do is prevent this man from getting that king to start a war with Israel, and he's using the mouth of this man. And in the 24th chapter of Numbers, God puts a parable in his mouth. And he says in verse 15, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. That's very sad. Very sad. Because here's someone who's intermeddling with the wisdom of God, being given the wisdom of God, and in his own heart he's determining, I'm never going to get close to this guy. It's very sad. There have been people down the ages that have intermeddled with the wisdom of the book you're holding in your hands, and they never got saved. There's one on television, 10:30, every Monday through Friday. Guy does a lot of Bible study, and he's just like Balaam. I know the words of God. I know the knowledge of the Most High. I'll see him, but not now. I'll behold him, but not nigh. He's not going to see him now because he's not seeing him now. He's not going to see him now. He's going to see him in a white throne one day. That's a tragedy, and I know that's not applicable to you folks here, because you folks have gotten close to the Lord and you're not wise men, and not many wise are called, and thank God for that. God calls the simple things of the world. Yeah. But these wise guys are going to end up in a lot of trouble. Now, God still will use them and work through them to their own detriment, because they just won't humble their hearts. Verse 17 is the verse. I shall see him, but not now. I shall hold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. There it is, the prophecy of the star that these wise men are going to see. And a scepter shall arise out of Israel, shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And then explains, but that star, that Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star that's going to guide them to, that star is prophesied here. And this prophecy is written, about 1,000, at least written down, 1,450 B.C. And so that's about the time maybe the Lord gave it to this man, and Moses is writing it down. And the star is prophesied. So these wise men from the east, this is a wise man from the east, knew what to look for, a star. Let me show you some other things. Go to the small book called Micah, the sixth book after Daniel. Micah 5, verse 2. Another prophecy written. What to look for? A star. Where's the king of the Jews? Who to look for? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, There were two Bethlehems in Israel. Just like maybe there's another city called Buffalo. I think there's one in Arizona or somewhere. So where is it?
I think it's Minnesota.
Minnesota. So I know there's another Buffalo somewhere. So there's Buffalo, New York, and Buffalo, Minnesota. There were two Bethlehems. There was one up in the northern country around Zebulun and Naphtali, and there was one down here in the region of Judah that's Bethlehem Ephratah. So he's identifying which of the two Bethlehems. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have been from of old, how old? From everlasting. And again, we're talking about the one that'll come forth that will rule Israel. He's going to come out of the region of Bethlehem, one of the thousands of Judah. He's a Judean by lineage. The tribe of Judah will be the kingly tribe. And he's going to be the ruler. And how long has he been around? From everlasting. That's in your King James Bible. You know, that's change in modern Bibles. They take the words everlasting out of the modern Bibles. They just say from ancient times. But the Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. And so this prophecy is getting, so I know, what am I looking for? A star. Who am I looking for? I'm looking for the one that's going to rule. He's going to be the ruler in Israel, the king of the Jews. So they have those two pieces of advice. Another piece of advice they have, back up a few books to Daniel chapter 9. So these wise men are armed with some information. Daniel chapter 9. And in this one, the great prophecy is given in verse 24. Well, we'll start at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, I am come to show thee. So Gabriel is coming now to explain an important vision to Daniel, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And then in the next verse, you see the phrase, know therefore, understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto, here it is, the Messiah, the Prince. All right, so these men know what to look for. They know who to look for, a ruler, and they even know when to look for him. But how did they know all this? They were Gentiles. Well, back up to Daniel chapter 2. Remember, Daniel was captured in the first chapter. And he was told to be put into this court and to be purified and to eat the king's meat and to be taught. And he determined, and thankfully through prayer, that he could eat his own meat. But he continued to study the teaching. And when the first chapter was open and all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of Daniel and his three friends and found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. And when the king had this troubling vision, this dream in the second chapter that no one could interpret, Daniel is the one that interpreted it. And in the second chapter, verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. There's the Trinity right there. Your God is one, a God of gods. That'd be the Father. Two, a Lord of kings. There's the Son. And three, a revealer of secrets who guides us into all truth. That's the Holy Ghost. And there's the just a little hidden Trinity right in there. Seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors, watch it, over all the wise men of Babylon. Behold, wise men came when Jesus was born. Who was their instructor? Daniel. Who started the tradition of instruction out there in Babylon, far in the east, where these men came from? Babylon, Chaldea, Persia, that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. Daniel began to instruct them. What do you think he instructed them in? They said, look, let me show you astrology. And he said, well, let me show you astrology in the light of Scripture. Let me explain to you what these stars are all about. Let me try to put this together for you. You want to talk about a star? Let me show you the star in the book of Numbers that's going to rise one day. Let me talk to you about who you're going to be looking for in Micah. He's going to be the ruler in Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let me tell you when he's going to come. By the way, that prophecy of Micah, I know Micah follows the book of Daniel in your Bible, but it was written 100 years before the book of Daniel was written. Micah was written before Jeremiah was written, and Daniel 9, Daniel was praying, looking into Jeremiah's book. And let me tell you about when he is going to come. Because I just got this incredible vision that said it's going to be 70 weeks. And it's going to be 70 weeks of years. So now he begins to instruct these men, and this gets passed down through the wise men's learning, through generation after generation after generation. And I can just see them at that particular time preparing. Now I began to think about this thing. They have 70 weeks here. 70 weeks is weeks of years, 490 years. So 490 years, they have to count from the decree of Artaxerxes. So what they finally know, I mean, Daniel explains to them, people are going to let him go. Jeremiah says, Isaiah said there's going to be one named Cyrus, you're going to let the people go. And so these wise men start the clock. They're not stupid. They're intelligent. They think about these things. They're mathematically orientated. So they start thinking about this thing. They start clicking the 490 years. Now, if you click this thing out in your own mind, I can just see what was happening. They're going 490 years from the time of the decree, which is about 450 BC. So they're thinking about, we're going to use BC AD time or I'm going to confuse you. If I try to switch to Jewish time, you won't know what I'm talking about. So I'm going to speak in Gentile terms so you can keep up with me. Okay? I don't even want to do the math with you. We're just going to stay in Gentile time. So let's pretend they were thinking in Gentile time back then the way we see it today. Otherwise, it'll be too confusing. So they're clicking this clock and they're thinking around 40 AD, this event is going to occur when everything is going to be finished. So they're also thinking back, Daniel, how long do you Jewish people live? Well, Moses said we'll live about 70 to 80 years. So they start clicking back from about 40 AD, and around the time when Julius Caesar takes over, this is it, folks. 58 AD. Now everything's set. Daniel's prophecy and interpretation in Nebuchadnezzar is set. The fourth kingdom is now on the scene. Pardon me? Yeah, about 40 BC. 58 BC is when Caesar took over. And so now they're thinking, wow, everything is in place here. And if I back up from 40 AD to 30 BC, around 30 BC, this kid's going to be born. And they start looking for the star. And it doesn't appear. These guys are probably in their mid-30s. They're like Ray and my son or whatever. A little, you know, they're watching, star doesn't show up. 10 more years, star doesn't show up. Another 10 or so years, and the star's not showing. What's going on here? Maybe this prophecy isn't right. You know, it says Jesus was born late in time in Galatians. That's part of the thing. I can just see these guys. What's going on here? Why hasn't this thing happened? Finally, though, after about what we call about 4 BC, which is they've been waiting a few decades now, this star appears. And the star rises just like they were told. The one in Numbers, a star shall arise in Jacob. There's the star. And they're looking. They're from the east, and they're looking in the direction of Israel, and they see that star come. Now, what was that star? Was it a real star? What? I mean, have you ever watched stars? I used to watch stars as a kid, astronomy. Most thing I know, they're pretty fixed. The only ones I ever seen move are what are called shooting stars, which are meteorites. That's all they are. These are things that enter our atmosphere and they kind of burn up along the way and they move very quickly. And once I saw a real meteor, like a small comet that entered our atmosphere, that was amazing to see. That's an amazing thing to see. It was an accident. One night my wife took me shopping and I didn't want to go in. I'm not sitting in the store with you. You sit in the store. I'm sitting out here. And I sat in the parking lot and a meteor a real one that, that landed on planet Earth, didn't burn up in the atmosphere, came across the sky. Boy, that really lights the sky up. They're very big. But they move quickly. There's no possible way you could follow something like that. The other stars, if you pay very careful attention when you're driving in your car late at night and you're on a road trip, and you watch those things, they don't lead you. They seem to be fixed. It's very frustrating to watch them. So, what might this have been? Well, my thought is Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. This was not just some bizarre astronomical event. This was a directed movement of God to make sure that these people who were watching were going to find his son, because he wants the good news not just to go to the Jews. He's the God of the whole earth. He wants it to go back east. He wants the Gentiles to hear too. Revelation 1:20, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand," of course, the golden candlesticks. But here, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And if you go back and you look at your Bible, stars and angels, he'll use them sometimes in a similar manner, where an angel can be a star, or a star can be an angel. It's curious, Isaiah 14, we're talking about the devil and his rebellion, and at one point, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the..." stars of what? Didn't say stars of heaven.
Stars of God.
That's right. The stars of God, not the stars of heaven. Psalm 147, "He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names." Job 38 talks about at one point when they were laying the cornerstone, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God," that were the sons of God, the morning stars most likely are those angelic creatures. As a matter of fact, I don't fully understand this, but it may be possible that those stars, I don't know, they some of them may be angels, they're light holders out there. And I know that we're taught from astronomy that stars are bigger than our sun and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's what we're taught. But frankly, those guys are professional liars. And I wish it weren't so. But scientists, a lot of them are liars. Now, some of them aren't. I've met a few honest ones. Thank God. The honest ones usually get saved. Some of them die in their sincerity without the Lord, but they were honest. But a lot of scientists are liars. This broke my heart. This broke my heart when I found this out. I mean, I thought I had finally found the only pure place in the world where I could study. I'd been in business, and I got sick of business. And then I did some government work, and I got sick of that, too. I went into music. I thought at least they're musicians. It was all full of business. I got out of that thing, too. I didn't know where to turn. I finally figured science is the last place where there are honest scientists. And when I found out they were just as crooked as a dog's hind leg, too, it broke my heart. It broke my heart. But the sin nature's everywhere.
Amen.
And you know, I feel sorry for some of you, because I know you read stuff and you watch stuff and you just don't have the foundation to defend yourselves. And it's, well, whatever, at least you got a Bible, you know what's true. So if you believe some lies in science, who cares? But they're liars too. And they lie. And Sir Edmund Hubble was a liar. And he lied about the size of the universe, and he lied about the nebula being galaxies, and these people lie. And it's very possible there isn't a single star out there that's bigger than our sun, because all this is typology, and the sun stands for Jesus Christ. And I don't think God would make anything bigger than our sun. So I wouldn't doubt if those stars out there are just angels holding lights. And one day when it talks about the stars falling, you're not kidding. He's going to let your light holding is done. Goodbye, fall. And these are just thoughts that I have. We have not had one probe yet that's gotten close to anything called a star. So we honestly don't know any of this stuff. We're just speculating and ruminating. And I'll just tell you from a Bible standpoint, I don't think the universe is anywhere near as big as these scientists think it is. My own thought. After all, it's a big, sinful bag of mess. Why would God want a big one in his eternity? I think it's pretty well contained, to be honest with you. Those are just other thoughts. But my point is this. These stars are angels. And the Lord, then, when the time was right, he took an angel And he said, now you lead those guys. And that was one of his obedient ones. And that thing just went along and it led those three men to where they were to go. And that's what it is. And to get a lost man to believe it, you are wasting your time. And we're going to talk about it on tonight's show. The sad thing about a lost man is he won't believe this book. He's like that guy Balaam. I'll hold him, but I'm going to behold him, but not nigh. I'm not going to know him because I'm going to refuse his word. If you call God a liar, he's not going to have a lot to do with you. And you're just going to believe error. And so that's probably what happens. Now, when these men, these wise men, who Daniel had alerted them of all the scriptures, the book of Numbers, there's a star coming, you know, what you're going to look for, a ruler coming out of the region of Bethlehem. When are you going to look? You're going to look around this time period. That's when it's going to happen. And the star then guided them. God used an angel supernaturally to bring them right to the place where the house was. And it stood right over the house. That's good guiding system. When they got in there, they gave three gifts. And the three gifts that are mentioned here are gold and frankincense and myrrh. And those three gifts are representative of the person of Jesus Christ. The myrrh. Myrrh is something that is used in the burial process that Jews have for their people when one dies. Jews are very particular about how they preserve the body. The Jews, the hope of the Jews is the resurrection. That goes all the way back to the first book of the Jews, which is Job, which was written before anything. And in Job 19, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, verse 25, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So the resurrection is the great hope of the Jews. And so what the Jews did was they greatly respected the burial of their bodies and their dead ones. And I was just talking to my dad the other day, and my dad's involved in the funeral business. Our Uncle Anthony Amagon, I don't know if you know the name Amagon. I mean, I grew up with him, you know, I used to come over and change my diapers, I mean, whatever. And we've known him a long time. Okay, we know the family a long time. And so we know about the funeral business. And, you know, they do the embalming process for Gentiles where they draw the blood out and they put the embalming fluid in. The Jews don't permit that. You're not allowed to embalm a Jewish body. Within the very first day, it has to be wrapped and buried. It has to be wrapped with all these spices and the myrrh. And you don't take the blood out and you preserve the body because they're awaiting the resurrection. That is their hope. So they don't cremate. They don't cremate because they're awaiting the resurrection. And you got a few minutes here. There's a big issue today about this cremation thing. You know, big issue. I get this call and this question all the time about cremation from Christians. Is it okay to cremate? Is it okay to cremate? And I just find that most amusing because I know what's going on. I mean, I know what's going on. You know what's going on? What's the issue? Okay, let me put it to you this way. Bingo. Money is the issue. You cannot love God and mammon. Because let me put it to you this way. The funeral director says to you, your loved one is ready. It's time to take care of them. And the funeral director says, look, it doesn't matter to me whether you cremate or put them in a casket. It's the same cost. It costs the same. What would you do? Come on. Which one of you, how many, raise hands, how many would burn the body? How many would burn the body?
My own body.
Yeah. So I wouldn't. I wouldn't burn anybody, mine or anyone else's.
No.
If it costs the same, what do I want to burn it for? What is there not enough land on planet Earth? What am I, some goofy environmentalist? Only 3% of the land on planet Earth is developed, 97% of it isn't. There's no shortage of land. It makes no sense to me. Why would I burn a body?
Amen.
I wouldn't burn it. And all through the scriptures, you don't see it. The only time you see them burning a body is when it's judgment, when they're burning the bones of the false prophets and they're burning the bodies. So, I mean, you understand from a Bible, they wrap bodies in anticipation of a resurrection. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm looking to be resurrected one day. I don't know about you. So, now, that means God can't take, yeah, God can take care of a burned body. I understand that. What about a body in a fire? That was an accident. That wasn't a purposeful. You don't drive your cars purposely and plow on other cars, do you? Okay. There's a difference between an accident and a purposeful. It has to do with will and intent. But myrrh was what they used to wrap these bodies. As a matter of fact, in John 19, verse 39, it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100-pound weight, and they," him and Joseph of Arimathea, "they took the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." So the myrrh represents the body of Christ.
Amen.
Now why? Because his body was to be buried, because it represents his office as a prophet. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets. And he was the final prophet like unto Moses. He is the final prophet of God. And he has the final word. And so this is the final prophet, and the Jews killing their last prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the myrrh represents his body, and the myrrh is for his burial, has that as the final prophet. The frankincense represents his ministry as a priest. All through the Old Testament, the priests would use frankincense on all the offerings. Go back, read Leviticus 2, Leviticus 5, Leviticus 6, and all the way back to Exodus about to have the particular frankincense. And it says in Revelation 18, 13, it says, "And they had cinnamon, and they had odors, and they had ointments, and they had frankincense." And then the last of four words of that verse says, "And the souls of men." And the frankincense represents the priestly work of Jesus Christ and the heart and soul of Christ being a high priest. The final high priest. The only one that could be the mediator between God and men. I mean, he had to do a work in his body, and that body had to die, but the work hasn't ended with the work on the cross in his body. The work has continued in his ministry as a high priest for the souls of men. And that's what the frankincense was. And of course, the gold represents his reign as king, and that's the spirit of a king. Revelation 14, 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." And so the three gifts represent the body and the soul and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet and the priest and the king.
Amen.
And the ruler of rulers and the Lord of lords. And so these men had some understanding when they came. They must have been carefully taught by Daniel and carefully kept these things over the ages. And not only that, these men, these Gentile wise men, had a heart for truth. You know why? Because they put their faith to action. They left the region of the East and they made that long trip. It took them a couple of years. They didn't get there till that child was 2 years old. That was a long, arduous, difficult trip for them to make. And they were looking for the king of the Jews. Now, practically, wise men, for you and for me today, the Bible says in Proverbs 10, 14, wise men lay up knowledge, just like these men had done. They had taken this knowledge that Daniel had given them, and they'd laid it up for four centuries in anticipation and waiting. Four plus centuries. That wise men turn away wrath, the Bible says. Whose wrath? Maybe ours a little bit, but more importantly, the wrath of God. And today, wise men are like those back in Matthew chapter 2. We're searching to bring the truth of the Lord Jesus from house to house. I just read those verses. Wise men lay up knowledge. Wise men turn away wrath. If you read the other half of those verses, it says, because scornful men bring a city into a snare, and the mouth of fools is near destruction. And that's the problem with people that aren't wise, and talking about wise according to the scriptures. So this we're about to come upon a season that a lot of Gentiles are celebrating right now. It's called Christmas. And it's an opportunity for us to be as wise men, having laid up the knowledge we have, to go out there and to turn away God's wrath from these fools. And our attitude should be during the Christmas season, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice."
Amen.
Now, it is true, you and I that have studied the Bible very carefully, we know that December 25th was not the birth of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We've studied it before. Most likely it was the conception. He was born in September. He was born around the Feast of the Tabernacles, according to fulfillment of prophecy. But these people, they're celebrating it now. So what do I do? Well, whether in pretense or in truth, I'm going to preach Christ. Because that's what they need right about now. And this is the time to do it. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "What is my reward? Well, verily, when I preach the gospel, that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And this is our opportunity to serve these people. The fact that he wasn't born then isn't the issue. You don't even need to bring it up with a lost man. I need to cast that pearl before a swine. He's confused. I need to get into a battle with him. Well, you know, he wasn't exactly born December 25th. He was born in September. Who cares? The important thing is he did come. And more importantly, as a prophet, he died. And you're right, he's coming back. And we got to get him ready for that. And so you know, how do I approach it? The wisdom is I take great advantage of this season to try and give these tracts out and give presents out that talk about the Lord and Savior. I mean, I don't like to give a lot of presents because I'm like Jack Benny, I'm real cheap, and I don't like to spend my money. My pockets only go one way. The money goes in, it doesn't come out. But if I am going to, I'm going to try and give a card or a gift that tells something about the one that was born years ago, the one that was King of the Jews, and more importantly, the one that died for them and rose again for them so that they have a hope of salvation. Why? I want to turn away the wrath of God from them. So I want to use this opportunity right now, whether in pretense or in truth, doesn't matter. Christ is going to be preached and I'm going to rejoice. And that's the purpose. And so, you know, when you're with our families and we're at those parties, if you get dragged into them and sucked into them, and you may sometimes just be armed with a few things so you can really give some good cheer to people.
Amen.
And those are real wise men. Wise men still search out for the King of the Jews. And wise men tell others about the King of the Jews. Whether Herod and the whole town gets upset, we're going to say it anyways.
That's right.
Any questions, any thoughts on what we talked about today? All right. Oh, yes, go ahead.
I'm trying to remember where we were writing. Gosh, where did I put the thing? I don't know which one's mine. Oh, never mind. I'll think of it later.
Okay.
I can't remember if I lost my place.
Yes, yeah.
You still got some of those Christmas cards that anybody
wants. Oh, those Christmas cards are fantastic. Do you know where they are?
I have a whole bunch of them.
Oh, then bring them in. They're wonderful. I want to send them to people. Yes. The 17th verse.
The latter half of that is then after the tribulation, after the coming, correct?
Oh, yes. I love the way the Lord writes. From his eternal standpoint, 2,000 years is just a comma away. You know, I mean, it's no big deal to him. But you're correct. The second half of the 17th verse, continuing down with verse 18, sure, absolutely. And he'll have dominion. Verse 19, that's all second coming. Just like you'll find the exact same writing in Isaiah 61, right around the split in verse 2. Does the same thing, yes. Amen. Yes?
When you were talking about the burial,
yes,
about the myrrh,
yes,
do you think it's proper today, because they embalm the body today, you take the blood out? Like,
yes.
Do you think it's better to have the body buried?
Well, I would say at this point, you know, the Lord's going to fix up the body. I just want to preserve the body. I'm not too worried about how they do it. I should probably look a little bit more as to how the Jews do that thing. I guess when you take the blood out, you take some of the bacteria out, but still the bacteria is still in the belly. I'm not sure.
Is it because the blood is alive to why it's left
there? Yeah, yeah. Now, what they might not understand, because the blood, you know, the life of the flesh is in the blood, what they might not understand is, like the Lord said, flesh and blood, the blood particularly, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our blood won't be our circulatory system out there. That is going to be left behind. He had flesh and bones, and his circulatory system was different. So yeah, the blood will be left behind. So whether we drain it out by the embalmer or we leave it in, God's going to drain it out, because the blood's not going up. Because that's the life of the flesh down here. The life of us up there is going to be a different. It's going to be a spiritual body with a different life force. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us just to remember that during this particular season, help us to be wise and to bring this good gospel to people. Whether in pretense or in truth, the thing is, Christ will be preached this season, and therein we all do rejoice. So help us and arm us and prepare us. And may this season be a time when, Lord, you get some souls that your Son is worthy of. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.